Here at the Savage Street Church of Christ over the years, we have witnessed the gaining of many new people. But we have also seen the loss of many people. So that really the losses outnumber the gains. That the congregation now is smaller in number than it was years ago. And we are not unique among the churches of Christ in America. Almost everywhere, the church has shrunk in numbers. There's a few exceptions. Of course, you can point to this congregation or that one that has grown. But also, in the March 9th, 2009 issue of the Daily Courier, our local newspaper, they printed an article from the Associated Press that shows even the world is paying attention to the churches and denominations in America of every brand, of every stripe. Doesn't matter how liberal or conservative you're talking about. That they have all experienced a decline, but there is one group that has experienced an increase. This article said, a wide-ranging study on American religious life found that the Roman Catholic population has been shifting out of the Northeast to the Southwest. The percentage of Christians in the nation has declined, and more people say they have no religion at all. The article pointed out the different religious groups in America, the Roman Catholic being the largest, and they are only now 25% of America's population. But here is the thing that concerned me most of all. 15% of respondents said they had no religion. An increase from 14.2% in 2001 and 8.2% in 1990. So in less than 20 years, there's been almost a doubling of the numbers of people who say they claim no religion at all. All churches experiencing a decline, and it gave a chart. It just showed all of them with smaller numbers. And then at the bottom of the chart, it showed the secular group. And they're making strides, and they're growing. The powers of secularism are growing. And they're gaining strength with every new year. I'd like to look at John chapter 6 and something that happened here, especially it's something that Peter said that, in my opinion, just kind of, in a general way, addresses the whole problem of why some people fall away, and not the problem, but the good thing as to why some people remain with the Lord. After Jesus did some teaching in John 6 and verse 66, John wrote this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we also have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, what Jesus had said in this context was that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. He also said that he is the bread that came down from heaven, and that if we eat him, we shall live forever. Well, over 5,000 men, for some reason John tells us how many men were present that day, not the women and perhaps children or young people, but over 5,000 men heard Jesus teach that and did not like it in that location at that time. Now, that's what we would call today a mega church. If you had a congregation of people where there's 5,000 men or just 5,000 bodies, period, we, today in America, call that a mega church. And back in verses 60 and 61, John had written this. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this about the eating of his blood, or the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" And after the Lord explained some more, John said that that's when all those people turned their backs on Jesus and would not walk with him anymore. So verses 66 and 67 indicate there's only 12 left. From 5,000 men to 12. They all leave him, and then Jesus says to the 12, "You know, would you also go away?" What Jesus taught drove them away. Now, he didn't sin, but what he taught, they found offensive. What would you think if we had a 5,000 member congregation here at Savage Street? And you come and hire Nathan and I to work here. And we preach one or two sermons, and the next Sunday there's 12 men sitting in the pews. And that's really what happened on that day. How many people have left Jesus because of his teachings in particular, or the teachings of the Bible in general? For example, many do not like it that the Bible says fornication is unacceptable. Well, that is growing more and more every year. That people want to just be free with that, and no one's going to tell them otherwise. And if the church does, they say goodbye, we'll see you later. Many people have problems with what the Bible teaches about women. I could just go on down the list with many things that people just say, that's not modern. That's not relevant. That's out of date. And so they decide to leave it. And people have, for various reasons, been offended by different things. Some people are offended by God himself. I can't tell you how many times I've been with Christians who had certain expectations of God, and he did not fulfill their expectations. So they just said, goodbye, God. The church didn't do anything wrong in their minds. And it's not as though they disagreed with anything in Scripture. They don't like the way God does things. He offends them. There's other people that the church has offended them. And I don't mean whether the church was right or wrong in that. I'm just saying the church, for them, was the offending cause. So they don't want anything to do with the church. Some people are more specific than that. Maybe it's an individual Christian. Someone offended them. And again, I'm not saying whether that Christian was right or wrong. But someone in the church offended them. And as a result, we don't see them any longer. Well, going back to John chapter 6, I think you're going to find that a lot of people no longer believe, a lot of Christians no longer believe, that Jesus has the words of eternal life. When Jesus asked the apostles whether they wanted to go away, I think Peter's answer revealed why some turn their backs on Jesus and why some embrace him even more. Again, let me give you verses 68 and 69. Simon Peter answered the Lord and said this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." For me, Peter's words in verse 68 mean so much to me that the very first business card I ever had printed when I worked with the North Long Beach Church of Christ in Long Beach, California, that's what I had written across the top. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Quoting the Old American Standard Version of 1901. I just love those words. Because I had come out of the world. You know, I was converted. I turned my back on my job. Went to preacher training school and began preaching. I thought, what do I want to tell people when I leave them my business card? I want them to know there's nowhere else to go. If you've come to the Lord, you've found the right place. You have now found the words of eternal life. But apostates, those who have fallen away, in many cases don't believe that anymore. I think that's why Peter spoke that. Because he saw all these men just suddenly, just picture in your mind 5,000 men there listening to Jesus, now they're arguing with him, and all of a sudden they just all turn their backs and they all walk away. How disheartening would that be? Not just for Jesus, but for Peter too. And Peter's thinking to himself, these men have no idea what they're doing. There's nowhere else to go. Jesus, this carpenter, has the words of eternal life. But those who turn their backs on Jesus, whether they acknowledge it academically or not, they're basically saying, I just don't think he has the words of eternal life anymore. So they turn to the world and perhaps its various psychologies and things like that, and they learn other ways of living. Also, they don't, many of them believe anymore that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, there might be in some cases where they academically will make that statement. But by their lives, they're saying, well, but that's not really that important to me anymore. So they go elsewhere. On the other hand, those who remain are like Peter. Their thoughts are, well, where else can I go? I have found the fountain of living waters that will give me eternal life. Why even think about shopping anywhere else? This is all there is to life. He's it. So they believe that Jesus has the words of eternal life. They also believe that he is the chosen one, the Christ, which means anointed. He's the Messiah, the Hebrew word for anointed. He's the one who came down out of heaven. He's the Son of the living God. How could I turn my back on him and think that I can make it through eternity? Can't be done. But sometimes it's also true that many who do stay behind, who stay with Jesus, really don't believe that he has the words of eternal life because they'll consult other sources for successful living and they do not pursue the words of Jesus with passion. There's other things they'd much rather do or hear. Now, in what I'm saying in this sermon, I'm addressing why, at least why many people fall away. And of course, you know, if I were to try to list every reason why everyone falls away, it might be as many as there are people. So I'm just trying to address these things in a general way, such as this next category, that of young people. Why have young people through the years not followed their parents in their faith? Well, let me tell you something. There's so much I could address here, but let me just mention a few. Do we realize that young people are being marinated in evolution and its related dogmas? You know, we have a creation seminar here. I don't know if we still have it or not, but we've been having one every other year. Every other year, we have a weekend devoted to showing the truth about why we're here. And once in a while, Nathan and I will give a sermon. And then Monday, the kids go to school at almost any grade level. And they get evolution. Here's this huge government-sponsored facility with teachers who all have degrees, so forth and so on, that seems to indicate everything they say is legitimate. And Monday through Friday, evolution, 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 and anything connected with it. And then we throw once in a while, no, it's creation. And then they sit down with mom and dad and watch the news. And whenever anything about nature is brought up, especially it seems like fossil finds are being found so often now, that's evolution again. Being put forth by brilliant people. Do we have any idea what that's doing to our young people? Do we have any idea how that's undermining their faith in the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis? And let me tell you something. Our kids are smart. They know. They can reason that if the Bible is wrong on the first two chapters of Genesis, it might be wrong on a couple of other chapters in the Bible. In fact, it might be wrong on everything that it says. It seems like an old, outdated faith. When I went to Northern Ireland to teach in the church there in Belfast, and of course we would do some driving around and see these old, ancient, but empty cathedrals. And I wondered to myself, I wonder if that's how Europeans look at Christianity. It had its glory day. It built beautiful structures. It helped build our nations, but now it's gone away like the people of those days, and we don't need it anymore. And I really wonder if that's what's happening in America today, if we're following Europe and becoming more secular all the time because of what's being pounded into the heads and hearts of our young people. What about some of the examples they've had? Sometimes they've had parents who have been sporadic in their attendance. You know, for a lot of parents, when they became Christians, they did not at that point, once and for all, make a decision what they're going to do on Sunday. So every week, they decide, are we going to go to church or go have some fun? Well, I wonder what a 10-year-old kid is going to decide when it comes down to that. I mean, if it were me, if I had been brought up in a religious home, I'd say fun. That's what I'd want. And if parents are not active in the church, that's telling our kids something. If we criticize the church in the presence of our children, that tells our children something about what we think about the church. If we criticize leaders in the church in front of our children, we're telling our children something about the people in the church. If we don't contribute every week, if we don't meditate on the Lord's death during the communion, all of these things, I could just go on with the list. They're communicating something to our children. They're picking up on those things. You probably know that our children watch and hear everything in us. You know, we know our children pretty good, don't we? I mean, it just amazes me how, you know, sometimes when your children are young, you can predict their behavior when they're going to do, when something, a situation arises. But you know something? I think they know us the same way. We think we have them fooled, but we don't. And they see whether or not what we say, what we get happy about, what we get angry about, and how we live. They see whether those things are in harmony with what they hear going on here. And if they see a contradiction, it bothers them, and they say, I don't want anything to do with what my parents do. And so when they grow up, they leave when they get the chance. Let's address another problem. Let's go to the Gospel according to Luke. And I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 8. where Jesus just shows here that it's almost regardless of what we do, there's going to be some people who fall away. In fact, if you want to put it down to percentages, I could say it would even be at least 50% based upon this parable. And half of those who stay are not productive. Watch what Jesus says. And again, I don't know how closely we can get to that in trying to use percentages here in this parable that Jesus gave. But then again, I think, well, when I look at the church, it seems to fit really closely with what Jesus said here. Okay, he gave the parable of the sower, beginning in verse 8. And his disciples did not understand what the parable was about. So in verse 11, he gives his interpretation. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Okay, so a sower went out and he's just casting seed and it lands on four different kinds of soil. And as a result, there's three different kinds of plants that come up. There's one kind where it didn't grow at all. What does all that mean? Okay, well, the seed is the word of God. Verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. See, that group doesn't seem to fall away. We would still call them faithful, but they're not productive. Verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So see, everyone's different. There's nothing the church can do to ensure that 100% of the people we preach to or teach will be converted, or that 100% of the people whom we convert stay that way. It just won't happen. But what I wanted you to notice in particular was the third group. Those who are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life. Wow. That's our situation in America. How much competition does the church face? How much competition does the Word of God face in the hearts of the people? I don't know how to calculate it, but it's great. You know what? Here in America, you can do anything you want, any time you want, anywhere you want. And it hasn't always been like that. We may have had the freedom, we just didn't have the ability. Now we've got the ability, don't we? And if you're not grounded and rooted deeply in the Word, then those cares and those riches and those pleasures of life, boy, they choke the word. I like the idea. I just literally see a hand just choking that plant and it can't grow. Now look at Luke chapter 10. And you'll be familiar with this one as well probably. But it also points out a major problem here that we're talking about, that of distractions. Okay, Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him to her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted. The Son of God is in her house. And she is distracted. Knowing who Jesus is now, okay? Now, you've not seen him as she did. You've not seen his miracles as she did. You've not heard the word of God from his lips as she did. But you still know who he is. If he came to Grants Pass, if he was here in our worship service tonight, and when the services were over, he came up to you and said, "I'd like to come visit in your home tonight," what would you do? If you said, "Sure, Lord, do you need a ride or how did you get here? I'll give you what you," I mean, you may be stumbling all over your words. And he gets there to your home, what would you do? I think we'd want to serve him, wouldn't you? I'd want to make sure the Lord of heaven and earth is in my house. Do you need a drink? Do you need something to eat? Do you need a pillow or a blanket? Is the house too hot? Is it too cold? And we could go on. We would be so overly concerned with that that we might forget why he's there. He already knows what our homes look like. He just wants to speak to us the words of eternal life. And Mary knew that, okay? So it continues. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that part, that good part, which will not be taken away from her." If Jesus came to your home, what would you do? Well, after reading that, I hope all of us now would say, I think if he needs a drink of water, he'd say what he said on the cross, "I thirst," and we'd jump up and get the water. But we'd want to listen to what he has to say. Why did he come to my house? Sometimes Christians fall away just because they drift away. This is where the book of Hebrews comes in. When I taught the book of Hebrews here, I showed you a progression in falling away that the book reveals that I think is so insightful because it seems to be right on target to me. In Hebrews 2, verse 1, after establishing who Jesus Christ is in the first chapter, the Hebrew writer then made this application. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Like there's two boats just sitting out there on the lake. The Lord's in one, you know, because he often taught from a boat, and you're in the other. And you're not really paying attention to what he's doing. So, without even realizing it, we're getting away from him because we're looking somewhere else. We're distracted with the shoreline. We're distracted with the other boats. And we get away. It's not a speedboat, notice. We don't suddenly sink. It's a drifting away. Secondly, they begin to doubt the word in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 and 12. Here's this warning. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness." Verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, of doubting, in departing from the living God." So the doubt or the drifting now starts to turn into doubt whether he really had the word in the first place. Thirdly, we then become dull to the word. I mean, if I've drifted away from it, and I really doubt whether it is the Word of God, it's not going to have as much effect on me as before. So, excuse me again, in chapter 5, the writer addresses a particular doctrine that was kind of hard to understand. And then in verse 11, he said this, "Of whom," that is of Melchizedek, the one he's talking about, "we have much to say and hard to explain." That is hard to explain to you, is what he was trying to say. "Since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to have need of milk and not solid food." Once you become dull to the word, you then start to despise the word. And he shows that in chapter 10. But let me note verse 29 in particular. He says, "Of how much worse punishment," that is worse than the death by stoning in the Old Testament is what he's talking about. How much worse punishment than that do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted or done despite unto the Spirit of grace? And then finally, there's just the point where the person defies the word. And he shows this in chapter 12, and I want to note verses 25 and 26 in particular. See that you do not refuse or defy him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, and so on. Another problem that I would like to address is this. For decades in the church, we focused almost exclusively on refuting denominations and not doing much else. And as a result, we're experts in that. But when it comes to knowing how to be kind to someone or knowing what to do when disaster strikes your life, or other things that I can mention, we don't know how to handle it. We don't know what to do. We really don't. And we need to get back into the Word and get rooted into the fact that it is right and not the fact that someone else is wrong. My roots need to be in what God says, not in what someone doesn't say. And then lastly, let me bring up Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Paul saw a problem in all the churches in the region known as Galatia. See, the Galatian letter is not written to one church like most of the letters were. It's written to a whole group of churches. And he saw a problem arising there. And he tried to warn them against it. And I believe he would say the same thing to us today, to the churches throughout America. He'd say this. Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, here's the part I really want you to get. But the Holy Spirit said through Paul, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Instead of eating up the world and gaining converts from there and becoming stronger in that way, we bite and devour one another. And we consume each other until, well, what's happening if you're consuming each other? There's nothing left. Who would want to be a part of that? If I was in the world and I saw that, I wouldn't want to be any part of that. We get set in our ways. And if we think someone is a threat to that, we bite and devour them. This is something I've been thinking about a lot, this next point here. And I wish you would do some thinking with me on this. How much do we do for our community? When Jesus and the apostles went into a town, they did things for the community. And people wanted to hear what they had to say, and they were converted. What do we do for our community? Let me ask you this question. If we disappeared, I'm talking about this congregation right now, here. If this congregation disappeared tonight, would Grants Pass even notice? I'm thinking to myself, if I disappeared, would Grants Pass notice? I don't think so. because I don't think I've made the impact that I should have on this town. I hope that I am in your lives. I hope you'd miss me. And if you disappeared tonight, I hope we'd miss you, because you've made an impact on my life. But we're not here just for each other. We're here for our community. So please think about that. What can we as a church do? Maybe you need to start with yourself. I'm not saying what can that guy over there do, or what can the preachers do, or what can the elders do, or the deacons do, or the Bible class teachers do, or so forth and so on. Start with yourself first, and then how can I work with my brothers and sisters? What can we do for our community that they wouldn't want us to leave? Or, I suppose it could be the other way too, that we get so bold in the way we live that they're offended by it and they try to make us disappear. Well, either way, we're still making an impact, aren't we? And that's what the Lord wants. Well, I'm going to have more to say about the subject of church growth in succeeding sermons. Tonight was more on a negative standpoint. You know, why are there fewer numbers today than yesterday? And so I want to look at now at some things that we can do to build the church in succeeding sermons. But in the meantime, look at yourself and see whether you would attract yourself to Christ. If you could stand outside of yourself and look at yourself, because of the way you're living, would you want to become a part of the church? Do I truly have the Spirit of Christ living in me? Many of us have all the answers, but we do not live the answers. Let's start tonight. Let's start tonight to live the answers. If you want us to help you in that regard, you need our prayers. Come forward now as we stand and sing.